Let's take the opportunity to acknowledge any known sin in preparation for our study. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. We recognize that the unique power system that's designed for the church is by means of the filling of the Spirit and the communication of the word that's applied and ultimately directed towards our problems in life as wisdom. It relates to your integrity because your word is alive and powerful, and it is a system of thinking that we're to develop so that we function in life by means of faith or doctrine rather than by means of sight. And we recognize that this viewpoint is only possible as we function in your system under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the lifestyle of wisdom, last time we saw that three of the divine attributes that must be understood by every believer before the personal love of spiritual self-esteem can be attained are the sovereignty, God's love, and God's omniscience. And of course, the entire package of the essence of God is critical to the believer's understanding of their status quo in time. But these three are critical because it relates to, specifically, the system that God utilized to save mankind, as well as helping us to understand who we are, where we are, what we are, and why we are, and how we're to do what we're to do. So it's because this relates to the divine decree, it relates to how it is that God's love actually functions. Because we really get right down to it. People always talk about, or believers talk about, the love of God. But the love of God is really enabled by His holiness. And we always have to recognize that. It's holiness that's the issue in life, in our relationship with Him. Because remember, it's that imputation of divine righteousness that occurs at salvation that sets us up in the position where we can even function before God. Because apart from that, there is no legitimate function. Well, everything is evil. You know, it's basically what it amounts to. Human good and evil. And of course, God's omniscience from eternity past foreknew it all. And He's the one who set up the divine decree based on the subset of omniscience that turns what possibly could happen, all of the possibilities which are included in omniscience, to that which would actually happen. That is the integration of omniscience, sovereignty, and volition of creatures. So what you have the choice of determining what is actually in the decree based on the decisions you make. And of course, relating to this, the relationship that we have with God, I was thinking about after I put this study together, Romans 8 here, where we have the entire package of what God has done for us. It says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Of course, the condemnation relates to the law, not to our relationship with Christ. Remember, the law was given to add, or actually to pile on. That was the point of the law. Some people, self-righteous people, try to orient to the law as a system of righteousness, failing to recognize that the real point of the law was to have them recognize their failure and their inability, rather than to try to use it as a system in self-righteousness to obtain righteousness. So, and then it goes on to discuss the actual power system that we have here. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You see, in Christ, that's why the whole issue with our relationship with God is through the Word, through Christ. And of course, that what's there? Well, that's the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That's how God is free to convey to us the righteousness of God without damaging His own integrity. And it goes on to say, and of course this is the essence of what, I mean, we talk about the law being perfect or holy, just and good. And it is. So the law prescribes the perfect way, but it doesn't prescribe a way that's attainable. That's the issue. Again, like I said last time, or the time before, there's only three individuals who ever lived who could actually function under the law meritoriously. Adam, the woman, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason they could is because they started out in perfection. The rest of us don't have a prayer. The law simply beats on us. It says here, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and of course the flesh is a code word, that's the word sarx, it's a code word for the old sin nature. And that is the way. That's the sin nature that sets us up in Adam. Remember, we have an old sin nature from birth because of the fact that we are born in the channel of Adam. And as a result of that, God imputes Adam's original sin to that old sin nature. And that's what sets us up for condemnation. So what the law could not do, because it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he looked like us, but he wasn't, because of the divine conception, the miraculous conception of the Virgin Mary by virtue of the chromosomes provided by the Holy Spirit. And as an offering for sin, he condemned the sin in the flesh. See, Christ is the answer here. He completely resolved the issue of sin in his work on the cross. And it goes on to say in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And so right there is the power of a spiritual life. That's why we focus so much on the principle of acknowledging sin and being under the mentorship of the Spirit. Because it's only through the mentorship of the Spirit that we can actually execute the plan of God. It is impossible to execute otherwise. And so the answer to the problems of this world, I mean, if someone has a problem in life, I don't care who they are, the answer is be filled with the Spirit. That's the answer right there. Now, how do you get there? Well, it depends on where you are. If you're an unbeliever, the answer is believe in Jesus Christ and then function in the protocols of the church, first of which is being filled with the Spirit. If you're a believer, it's to acknowledge any known sin and then function on the protocols for the church. So, depending on where you are, and of course, then the challenge becomes persistence under that rule. Walking by means of the Spirit, ceasing to quench and grieve the Spirit, etc. So that then becomes the whole activity of the spiritual life after salvation. And that's only accomplished by consistent and persistent activity under the communication of the Word of God. Because it's ultimately the Word of God that directs us under the mentorship of the Spirit into the path that we're to walk. And that's where the lifestyle of wisdom comes from. The lifestyle of wisdom, as we've seen, is the application of the Word to experience. So if you don't have the Word, you don't have a prayer. And you can't live the spiritual life minus the Word. You'll be out. I mean, if you understand the principle of acknowledging sin, you'll certainly be in and out. But you won't be persistently there. And as a result, you won't be able to advance. So the real key to the whole process is the filling of the Spirit. Because what's interesting is we understand from what the Lord said about the work of the Spirit on our behalf, that the Holy Spirit would lead us into the information that we needed to know. So the Holy Spirit will actually, if we understand at least that minimal part of the protocol, then, and we have positive volition towards it, in other words, we're not arrogant, the Holy Spirit will actually place us where we need to be ultimately. Now, it may take some time for that to occur, but we'll instantaneously be in the spiritual life, and then he'll lead us where we need to go. Now, as I said last time and the time before, it isn't necessarily where we necessarily want to go, though. I mean, the Holy Spirit led, or God, Jesus Christ in the Theophany, led Israel where? Into the cul-de-sac between the mountains and the ocean, or the sea. The Holy Spirit led our Lord Jesus Christ in his mature humanity to where? The desert to be tested. So there's certain things that are going to happen in the mentorship of the Spirit that we may not appreciate unless we understand it. You see, we really have to understand it from the Word. So we saw that the last time, the sovereignty of God is defined as his infinite, eternal, and immutable, perfect, divine volition. So this is, again, what God has determined would be based on his omniscience, which takes into consideration the volition of creatures. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree under the permissive will of God. And so that's the answer that people often ridicule the idea of a God because of the disasters that exist on this planet. They say, if there's a God, how is that possible? You know, how can you let all this happen? And the reason they say that is they don't understand the protocols. They don't understand what's going on. They take a human, an anthropocentric viewpoint, or a human viewpoint view of the circumstance, without regard to the eternal implications of what's going on. And they make a judgment or an evaluation of the situation and make a wrong conclusion because they don't understand why. See, God has a much bigger picture than we have. And our life and time, as we understand from the Word, is not the issue. The issue is life and eternity. I mean, life and time is simply a means to an end. Life and eternity is the end. Now, of course, if you rejected that principle, then you're left with life and time. Well, in that case, you're going to live under the sun, and everything you're going to do is going to be limited by that viewpoint. That's why we have the mandate, my righteous one shall live by means of faith, where doctrine believed. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. You see? So, and faith is what? That which is the real that is not seen. You see, that's why we have that's where Hebrews 1 speaks of that. Or Hebrews 11, one, I should say. And that's where the principle of doctrine reveals to us information about our situation that is not available rationally or empirically. So that's what changes. I mean, that's really what's happening here. The lifestyle of wisdom has comprehended a greater view of the status quo. And as a result, it makes better decisions from a position of strength because it takes into cognizance more data. You know, the less data you have about a situation, the greater the probability that you're going to make a bad decision. Because you just don't have enough information about this. So you may flail around and try all kinds of things and none of them work. And the problem is you never really figured out what the problem was. And that's so often the case with mankind. Mankind forgets the fact that they're in a status of depravity and inability. And they go right straight to trying to be good. Not recognizing that they can't be good because they aren't running in the right power, you see. So that's the problem. They try to cut to the chase and they can't cut to the chase. You can't cut to the chase in the spiritual life. So you're better off to stop. Figure out really where you are. Obey the mandates. And then advance according to the mandates. And then what's accomplished will be wisdom. And you'll be benefited by that process. I mean, the lifestyle of wisdom and the prosperity that so accrues to us based on our function there is simply relating to the integrity of God. We talked about that at length in our integrity of God study, which we did 6 months ago or so. It ultimately, all relates to that. And what is that? Holiness. See, it's all related to holiness. And if we have that in our head first, that's really what will help us a lot. Because it's not love. It's not grace. It's not mercy. Oh yeah, those are all in play. But only because of holiness. You see? Only because of holiness. Because the whole thing revolves around the integrity of God and His necessity of God resolving the issues that are compatible with Him. And having Him maintain His integrity. See, and so if we get, I mean, you get off base when you start looking at other attributes. Love or grace is actually a policy. Grace and mercy are policies. And you look at the other attributes of God and try to focus in on that, and that's not getting it done. Because you can do that, but you're going to be in the wrong place. You're going to be if you're trying to run the base the same baseball, you run the bases differently. If you're on first base, you do something different than you do when you're on second, when you're on different third. In other words, you have coaches actually in major league teams at these various places to help at least at first and third, to help the runners figure out how they're supposed to run. And when up and when not. And why is it that they have a coach there? Because the coach has a view of the field that the runner doesn't have. The runner's concerned about running on the base. So he's not cognizant of where the ball is and where it went. So the base runner is supposed to obey the coach. And when they don't, they typically screw up and they fail. They get out. Not always, sometimes they get lucky. But generally speaking, they do. Because why? The coach has a view of the whole field. Well, the Holy Spirit has a view of the whole field. The Word of God has a view of the whole field. We don't. So we always have to reference back to what the coach says. And in this case, that's the ministry of God's Holy Spirit and our function under it. And so if we get off base, we're never going to be able to run properly. And we'll end up in a situation where we sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind, even as believers. Even as believers. Believers in spiritual self-esteem function, let's see what about here. The sovereignty of God is related to the personality of God. Personality includes self-consciousness and self-determination. God recognizes himself as a person eternally and infinitely, and as such, he has functioned with perfect integrity, virtue, and rationality. See, he never has any lack of cognizance. He's completely aware of all things all the time. He always was. Remember, that's the definition of omniscience. Believers in spiritual self-esteem function with integrity and rationality, even before they encounter problems in relationship with self, others, or others, because of their persistent function inside the pre-designed plan of God. You see, the objective is for us to be holy as He is holy. Well, how do you do that? See, that's the issue. Be holy as I am holy, He says. How? Well, first you've got to start in the right place, which means you've got to have the righteousness of God imputed. And of course, Galatians 5:22 discusses this function in holiness, where we function under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and exhibit this production. This is the production of the believer in the spiritual life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. See, this is the ultimate. And this is where the believer in spiritual self-esteem or functioning in the power of wisdom is. Remember, the law was given for the unrighteous, not the righteous. And by definition, you as a believer are who? You're referred to as hagios, holy ones. Now, why is that? The imputation of the righteousness of God is salvation. That's all. It doesn't mean that you're functionally holy, per se, in your activities. The spiritual life gets you there if you live it. But you're positionally there by virtue of faith in Christ. So you have the capacity to do it. So God is infinite personality. His perfect holiness and virtue combined with His sovereign self-determination to define His purpose. His design and the function of the portfolio of invisible assets in eternity past, as well as the protocol plan of God in time. See, God foreknew every situation we would face. He prepositioned all the assets that we would need to fulfill the ultimate destiny He had for us in the assets in eternity past. And then He provided with the system to deploy those assets in time. That's called the pre-design plan. So He actually created, He created the roadmap. He provided all the fuel. He provided the system that you're going to utilize to function there. He did it all. All we have to do is pick it up and put it on. That's our job. Pick it up and put it on. How do we do that? Positive volition. You pick it up and put it on. Pick it up and put it on. And sometimes we have to discard something that we had, that we thought was relevant but isn't. So we have to lay down the stuff that's not relevant and pick up the stuff that is. And that's the continuous process of life. The doctrine reveals to us that certain things aren't relevant to our mission. We've been carrying them along, thinking that it would be. So as we advance in the plan, we're going to come to cognition of that certain things aren't relevant to this, at this point anyway. Maybe they will be later. And we don't need to worry about it. Because in God's plan, He has prepositioned everything where we need it to be. So if you lay it down and you need it later, guess what? It'll be there when you need it. You don't lose anything in the spiritual life. The world will convince you that you will, but in the world, in God's system, you never lose anything. As long as you keep moving. See, we're the only ones. I get to this later, but I'll mention it now. We're the only ones that take a disaster and turn it into a tragedy. We're the only ones can. Disasters happen, and they're going to happen. They're an artifact of the devil's world. God has turned the curse into a blessing by taking the disasters that occur naturally as a result of the fall of not only man, but the angels, and using that entire system as a mechanism for advance. So the only way that we turn a disaster that's inevitable into a tragedy that's not inevitable is by how we deal with the disaster. That's it. It's a disaster that unbelievers go to the lake of, and I should say it's a tragedy that unbelievers go to the lake of fire. It's a tragedy. They made that tragedy by virtue of their negative volition to this disaster of the fall. You see. But the provision was made for them to have eternal life with Jesus Christ and God forever. They simply rejected. We, similarly, as believers, saved and going to heaven forever, can turn the disaster of a bad situation in time into negative volition and arrogance, and thereby halt our process in advance in the spiritual life. To the point where we leave off from it. And that turns the disaster that we occurred into the tragedy of not advancing to the highest and best God would have for us. So the disasters are inevitable. It's the same idea as adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. Because adversity is simply an artifact of the devil's world. It just happens to be where we are. And of course, that's important to understand as well. That's part of doctrine. If you don't believe that you're in the devil's world, then you don't have a prayer, because you're going to think that stuff's supposed to work. And I think, really, we don't have a clue as to how little we understand how God controls history. In that the disasters that would accrue to us and occur in our sphere would be much greater than we would even imagine if God wasn't restraining it. And I personally believe that. I think that we are so blinded because of the prosperity and the relative tranquility that we have, that we don't have a clue as to how bad it would really be if God wasn't restraining things. Where we'll know that is when we're watching from the sidelines in the tribulation. That's when we'll know. Because that's when you have unrestrained evil, and God won't be slowing things down. He's just going to put a brake on the end. He's going to halt the whole thing at the terminus. So he's going to let it run full bore to the destruction of mankind, and he's going to stop it right before it runs off the cliff. So during that period of time, if I don't know whether God will permit us to see what's going on the earth. I guess from Revelation you can almost say that he does, because of the fact that you have individuals in heaven praying to God about it, and they're basically church-age believers. So my guess is that he does. We actually get to see that event in history. Normally, I would say that we don't. But in that case, we may well as believers and saved in heaven already in that status. Hard to say. Maybe we won't. We'll be able to look at it backwards at the end if we can't see it in real time. The sovereignty of God is related to his infinity. Infinity means that God is without boundary or limitation. He unites in himself those perfections that belong to his person and to his character. Therefore, God cannot be complicated by ignorance or absurdities. You see, any time people rail against God, they are functioning from a position of ignorance. And as a result, what they're saying is absurd. You know, if somebody accuses you of something and you know you didn't do it, and you have tons and tons of data or evidence saying that it didn't happen, then you just blow off their accusation. You know, it's just crap. I mean, you don't have a clue. Because if someone accuses, I mean, that's basically what's happening here. People are accusing God of being unrighteous in some way, and that's always what it amounts to. And they don't have a clue. They don't have any idea of what God is working out. They don't have any idea of what his plan is and what his provision is, because they have rejected the system that enables them to perceive it. And they have no choice but to operate in ignorance. And that's basically what happens with mankind. I mean, that's why we have the principle that only a fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Well, he's a fool. Why? He's operating from ignorance and absurdities. He may persist in that foolishness if he wishes. God will allow it. But that's just one example. So this means that mankind cannot superimpose the silliness and stupidity that come from being finite creatures on God. This idea is expressed by Paul in Romans 9:20-21, where he says, and of course this is his discussion of Israel and the church and the relative positions of each and God's integrity and how it is that God is free to do what he wishes, with whom he wishes, whenever he wishes, however he wishes. And who are you? Because in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In the end. So the point, the allegation is being made that God is unrighteous somehow. Of course, nothing can be further from the truth. And that's what Romans 9 talks about. God's sovereignty cannot sin. He cannot tempt, solicit, or condone sin, human good or evil. See, he never goes there. It's our old sin nature that takes us there. And, of course, the cosmos, as it works in harmony with our old sin nature. And that's what James talks about. The fact that our desires, the lusts that we have, the desires that are against the will of God, permitted, though, under divine permissive will, take us off the track. But it's just as we function in harmony with the lies of the cosmos that we go there. course, we have the inside agent. That is the old sin nature. That God doesn't involve, he's not involved with any of that. He has nothing to do with sin. Remember, we're going back to holiness here. Holiness cannot even look upon sin. Divine motivation in the function of his sovereignty in history is for his own glory, to which he has an eternal right. So ultimately, the whole thing glorifies him. And even, we understand, the wrath of man will praise him. So he's praised by positive or negative volition. God is glorified, period. Now, what it amounts to, then, is how do we fit into this picture? Well, we have a choice. Do we want to be benefited by this glory, or do we want to be destroyed by it? That's it. And as we studied in our Doctrine of Integrity, that's our choice. We can be benefited by it, or we can be destroyed by it. And God is still glorified. Either way, he's still glorified. Jesus Christ controls history. We see this in Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3. It says, he is before all things and holds, and in him all things hold together. You know, Hebrews 1:3. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. See, this is the second person of the Trinity that's involved with the sustaining of the universe. And it runs according to his will. He permits it. So there are disasters but no tragedies in history apart from the negative volition of mankind. So that's the bottom line. We have to come to recognition of that. So we can turn a disaster, as I said earlier, into a tragedy if we choose to. That's our call. And it happens all the time. Anytime an unbeliever dies, it's a tragedy. Anytime a believer dies, having not advanced to the highest and best God had desired for them, it's a tragedy. To a point. I mean, obviously, that's not as big a tragedy. But they could have had it. Again, the Hall of Records has all the things they could have had conveyed to them if they choose to avail themselves of it. So in a sense, it's a tragedy. Now they're saved and going, they're in heaven forever. They're never going to be unhappy. So that's cool. But Romans 8 says, we know that God causes all things together to work together for good for those who love God. So to those who love God, he's working in every situation. The evil things that happen, he's permitting for our ultimate good. I mean, that's the essence of another passage we reference regularly in this context is Genesis 50:20. 2 Corinthians 4:15, where it says, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So everything ultimately works for the sake of the believer, and that choice is ours. And ultimately, the whole purpose is to glorify God. The whole plan glorifies God. Now, as we saw in our previous study, we were talking about and I'll mention it here again in passing, the fact that God invented a whole new category of love to deal with creatures. A love that was purchased by his holiness in the work of his Son. You know, that required the greatest sacrifice that ever could be. Jesus Christ on the cross. But he was willing to pay that price. And in the process, he created this entire this whole new echelon of love. This love that perfection can have for creatures in imperfection. But it still goes back to his holiness. Because on the cross, it was the holiness that was functioning. God was imputing the sins of the world to the Son as a substitute. I mean, that's the blood that we talk about in the songs. That's the blood that was referenced in the Old Testament sacrifices. And really, it's not blood per se, because it's in humans, it's the substitutionary spiritual death. See, it's the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That was that efficacious, and it's represented by the blood of the Old Testament, which was a picture of the reality of the new. Again, so we live in the reality. Man, by man's own free volition, brings himself to tragedies, but in reality, in so doing, he is simply following the normal function of the law of volitional responsibility towards negative volition. In essence, the integrity of God has no alternative but to reject negative volition. It goes right back to that. The system has a process, and our orientation to the system determines what we get back from it. And it's that simple. God is not mocked, ever. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. So it reflects right back to us. You know, we have a choice every time. And we can stop the process anytime simply by making better decisions from a position of strength. So if you're sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, you can stop that whole thing right now simply by acknowledging the sin and moving out into doctrine. That's it. I mean, it's that simple. And at that point, then, it's going to flip around and you're going to begin to reap blessing and prosperity from the system. Now, remember, prosperity often is suffering. The epitome of prosperity was Jesus on the cross. I mean, do we identify with that prosperity? Paul did. I will boast of nothing but the cross of Christ by which I am crucified to the world and it to me. That's the ultimate in prosperity. And it wasn't necessarily, I mean, it was not something that was fun to watch even. But it was ultimate prosperity. It was the defeat of the entire kingdom of darkness. The greatest victory that ever was wrought was occurred on the cross. That was the thing that Satan tried to stop him from coming to. For thousands of years, he was attacking the seed of the woman to prevent it. And during his unglorified humanity, he was constantly attacked by the kingdom of darkness. I mean, a little bit of it's recorded for us. All in an effort to prevent him from going there. But in the end, he went there. He set his face to go there to be crucified. Because he knew that at that point, eternal victory and glory to God would be accrued. That was his personal sense of destiny. And yours is in view of that. God recognizes his own glory and claims it in the interest of absolute truth. The lifestyle of wisdom begins with the glory of God and leads to the glorification of God. See, we simply respond with what we know. We can't respond with anything we don't know. This is why doctrine is so critical. I mean, God is glorified, yes, okay, with or without you. You want to be participating in this factor? Then you got to know it. You got to know the doctrine. You got to know the system. You got to know where you are, what you are, where you're living, how you're supposed to live. You can't do it otherwise. So we glorify God by our what? Functioning under the protocol he's established. That's how we glorify God. And it's not some system of emotion. It's the execution of the spiritual life. It's the day-by-day application of doctrine which glorifies God into our experience, thereby demonstrating the truth of it. I mean, that's really what our life is all about. It's all about demonstrating experientially that the Word of God is true. That's why we're on this planet. We were left on the planet after salvation for that one purpose. That's it. Nothing else. To apply the doctrine in the various circumstances that God permits to come into our lives and trust in Him that His Word is true. Trust in integrity. And the only way we're willing to do that is if we understand it. Now, see, faith is not a leap of faith. That's a bunch of garbage. That's a cosmic viewpoint. There's no such thing as a leap of faith. Only by idiots. You don't leap with faith. What happens is you change your viewpoint from an empirical viewpoint to a doctrinal viewpoint. There was no leap of faith for Christ to go to the cross. It's no leap of faith for you to live the spiritual life. You learn the doctrine by listening to the communication and functioning in that doctrine that you believe. Now, it looks like a leap of faith to those on the outside because they don't understand it. You're an enigma to them. The natural man does not understand the things of God. So to them it looks like a leap of faith, but it's not a leap of faith to you because you have a viewpoint of reality that's based on doctrine. the more sure word. I mean, what's that? What did Peter say? It came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's speaking about that. He said, but we have the more sure word of doctrine. I mean, it's better than that transfiguration. Well, that was cool. Yeah, it was neat. But we got the more sure word of doctrine. The doctrine is really where it's at. It's our perception, metabolization, and application of that that's really where the rubber meets the road. And we can have a nice emotional high by going to some great mountain and having a great experience. But it ain't going to carry you 1 microsecond after you leave. You got to have the doctrine, which gives you the accurate viewpoint of where you are and what's going on, so that you can apply that. And you choose that rather than empiricism or rationalism. So it's no leap. You simply see things differently, that's all. You see things differently. From your viewpoint, it's completely rational to make a decision based on faith. Now, the person looking at you will say that's an irrational decision because they don't have the data. They just don't have the viewpoint you have, that's all. And they can't. And that's why one believer can't live another believer's life. You have your doctrine that you apply to your experience based on your status before the Lord under the mentorship of the Spirit. And someone else looking at, even a believer looking at you, can say, well, that is pretty amazing. I can't believe they did that. But the truth of it is what? In the actual application and the fact that God comes through for the doctrine. And why does he come through for it? Because he honors his word. You see, it goes right back to holiness. It always goes back to holiness. If his word states something is true, and it's applied accurately, now that's critical. Accurately handling the word of truth, that's a critical component. Because if we don't accurately handle it, he's not responsible to come through. See, the woman got caught there. That was what happened in the garden. She says, if we are not to eat of it or touch it. Oh no. When she added that word, or touch it, she was defeated. She wasn't defeated yet, but it was just inevitable. Because she had added to the word of God. So we can't do that. We can't add or subtract to the word. We have to have it accurately handled, which means we have to know where we are in time. What doctrine applies to us, and what doesn't. You see, that's critical. Because we can misapply the doctrine and think that we're going to be harmed by something we do when we are not going to be harmed by something we do in that case, because we've misapplied the doctrine. Then again, we can think we're free to do something that we aren't free to do either, and then we'll be harmed by that. See, so we have to accurately handle the word. We have to understand. It has to be properly, well, the word is rightly divided. It's the way it's translated in the 2 Timothy 2:15. It's translated rightly divided in the King James. It means, in the New American Standard, it's accurately handled. And in the original, it says to be cut straight. Cut straight. So it's something that's properly divided or separated in recognition. So you simply recognize exactly where you are. I mean, that's a critical component of who we are in the church. Remember, a lot of the issues relating, especially to the early church, had to do with Judaism and letting go of it, and the people's reluctance to let go of it. But they had to come to the recognition that that was all weak and non-powerful. It was, well, the law is weak and non-powerful. It's holy, just, and good, but weak and non-powerful. Why? Because we just saw why. Because of the old sin nature. You see? It didn't work. It never was intended to work like that. So if you don't understand what the purpose of the law was, you have no prayer of functioning properly with respect to it. The law is holy, just, and good, but it's not designed as a means of righteousness. That's it. Righteousness is by means of faith. Always was, always will be. the law was added as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. You see? So that's the proper handling of that. So when you get condemned by someone who thinks you should do something that's in the law, they just don't know. You see, they just don't know. They have a viewpoint that doesn't encompass the data they need to understand. That's all. They don't see it. So you're going to be an enigma to them. And you're going to do things that look like a leap of faith, but they're not at all, because you understand the word accurately. Bible doctrine is absolute truth per John 17:17. Our Lord's words. Your word is truth. And the lifestyle of wisdom is the application of metabolized doctrine per Romans 1:17. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And we understand faith there is the objective sense of the word pistis, that means the Bible doctrine that is to be communicated in your time frame. And that's critical, because there's different mandates for different time frames. The mandates for the church are different. I mean, I harp on this, but it's because it's so important. The mandates for the church are different from the mandates for Israel. The mandates for the tribulation are different from the mandates for the church. The mandates for the millennium are different from the mandates for the church. Which is why it's critical that we understand where we are in time. Do you think you're in the millennium now? You're in a world of hurt? Because you're going to be trying to apply doctrine that's out of time. It's not there yet. When you see Jesus Christ ruling in Jerusalem, then you're in the millennium. Until that happens, it ain't happening. And you laugh, but there's people that believe that. We're in the millennium right now. A whole bunch of people called postmillennialists and amillennialists that allege that we're in the millennium now. But they don't have a clue. This means that you must learn about the glory of God before you can glorify God. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 we have here. Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. See, the word is the issue. The word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. See, ultimately that goes to the integrity of God. His holiness is his word. And Jesus Christ came to reveal the word. He was the personification of the word. And he came to reveal it more clearly. That was the point of it. His advent was to do, he had a whole lot of missions, that was one. Infinity characterizes all that God does. This includes the function of his sovereign will, the function of his love, his omniscience, his policy of grace, and how it works and how it doesn't work. You know, when you can really understand how your status is secured by the power of God, and you believe it, in other words, you've taken the doctrine and made it operational. You see, we're to believe the doctrine. Believing is transitive. So we're taking the object of our belief, faith, which is the faith, and we're making it operational in our lives. And that's how we determine how it works and how it doesn't work. In his policy towards mankind, divine infinity is intensive. This is an interesting word. Intensive means that his policy does the maximum with whoever believes in Jesus Christ and comes to the epinosis of the truth. There's two words that are antonyms, intensive and extensive. Intensive takes a finite amount, or the amount that was provided, and does the maximum to get the maximum production out of that finite amount. Extensive, on the other hand, takes the whole sphere of everything and does a little bit, as little as possible, to get the maximum from a great piece of space. The analogy would be if you have a grow pot out there on your deck. To get the production, that's intensive. To get the same production out of a grow pot, you may need 100 square feet of garden. Or take some number. I mean, 10 square feet? Not probably not 100 square feet, but say 10 square feet. That's the difference. So if you have lots of space and you want to just do very little work, then that's extensive. Dry land farming is extensive. Whereas if you're irrigating, that's intensive. Or somewhat. A grow pot is the ultimate in intensive So if you had a garden made up of grow pots, just think how big that would be. I mean, you'd have incredible production out of a very little space. Well, that's what God's doing. God is taking those who will believe and performing the maximum towards them. The maximum. So your opportunity in time is based on the fact that you have believed in Jesus Christ's person and that then you believe in, continuous, linear, His Word. And you apply it based on who you are, that is, member of the church. So His policy towards mankind in His infinity is intensive. Now, He could have a different policy, but this happens to be it. This means that this policy does the maximum for whoever believes in Christ and comes to the epinosis of the truth. You see, God is doing everything. He has done it all. He says, what else can I do? I did everything. I gave my uniquely born son. He came and lived the spiritual life. He demonstrated it in the prototype divine power system. He showed it was functional. He took it to the depths of the greatest pressure one could ever take it to, the cross. And came out perfect, maintaining impeccability. I've done it. I have done everything for them. That's intensive. He spared no expense. There was nothing left undone that could be done. That was God's directive. That's what He did. And so any one of us who simply believes is the object of that intensive function of God. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, since it's the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. There we have the reality of the impossibility for people to understand the natural mind, to understand God. God was well pleased through His foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Indeed, the Jews asked for signs and the Greeks searched for wisdom. So we have the two basic viewpoints of life. Rationalism and empiricism. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks or Gentiles foolishness. So this whole thing was a conundrum to any unbeliever. They would never imagine that God would do this. Send His uniquely born son to die? I mean, that is not what the natural man would understand, would expect. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, so now we have the new man. That's the church. See, Jews and Greeks, you still have that as a racial heritage, yes, but when you are in the church, your spiritual heritage is no longer tied to that. It's church, ecclesia, called out ones. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, the whole thing is wound up in Christ, in His person or His word. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, all these are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So now we see an aspect of our role on the earth in His behalf. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespass or their sins against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So that's our mission. That's our mission. That's an aspect. That's our ambassadorship. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Of course, we might become is at the moment anyone believes. At that point, anyone who believes is the righteousness of God. So our mission to the entire world is not one of condemnation. It's one of salvation. See, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but by Him all men could be saved. That's our mission. And He did everything possible for that end to occur. Nothing was spared. He directs this infinite energy toward all who believe, for Ephesians 1:19. and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance to the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in heavenly places. See, it's all made possible by Christ. Why? Holiness. Holiness. That's why you are the holy ones of God as believers. Holiness. Protected by the power of God because of holiness. Oh yeah, there's love and there's grace and there's mercy. It's all in there. It's all in there. But it's all the backbone, the infrastructure, the foundation, the thing that holds it all together is holiness, integrity. And he wants us to have that same kind of holiness. By our function in what? His word. That's it. His word. Application of doctrine. Under the lifestyle of wisdom, God has provided a way for believers to have this spiritual energy that's stabilized in the soul of the believer with spiritual self-esteem. You see, childish believers can have this kind of viewpoint on a hit-and-miss basis. They go to church, they hear something nice, they come out emotional, they can do okay for 5 or 10 microseconds until someone cuts them off in traffic, and then, or someone says something bad on their way out to church or whatever, then they're right back into the weeds. That's emotion. It doesn't carry you. And really, when you get right down to it, the old system of the Old Testament related primarily to emotion. It was a system of ritual. Now, you could derive from that doctrine, if you had were of a mind to do so and had the time and courage to do it, and a few did. But the majority did not. They had an that's why the spiritual life of the Old Testament is primarily the faith rest life. And it's really what it is. They never moved past, very few moved into the confidence like we have it. Because they didn't have the power. And in all cases, they were saved. I mean, generally speaking, God delivered his people from. And today we have what? God does not deliver his people from. He delivers them in. What does that mean? You get to die. You get to go through the adversities. Because you have the confidence. And whether you live or die is really not the point. You understand that. You're like Job. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. I mean, Job was one of those who got it. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. Why? Holiness. He understood the integrity of God. The infinity of God is related to his sovereignty, his self-existence, his immutability, and his integrity or holiness. The infinity of God is related to his self-existence means there was never a time when God did not have perfect spiritual self-esteem. He is aware of his self-existence and he sees it in its true, eternal, infinite perspective. See, God has always been completely aware of who and what he is and what his plan is. There's nothing obscure. I mean, James 1:17 speaks of it. There is no shadow of turning. He is absolutely clear. I mean, and that's kind of the way we have to become. You know, there in the spiritual life gives you the capacity to be absolutely transparent. You're never hiding anything because you don't have anything to hide. People may condemn you for that. They may not like it. I mean, the light came into the world and the world hated it. Why? Because it shone upon the darkness and people were living in darkness and they scattered. They ran from the light because they were afraid that the light would what? Condemn. But that was fear. Fear is an irrational sin. The light was never there to condemn. See, that's the thing. The light was never there to condemn. The light was there to save. But they didn't give it the time of day. They ran instead. True, the light was perfect. It was holy. It was just. It was good. And it did shine on the darkness, certainly. But not for the purpose of condemnation. They were already condemned. There's no point. So they run away from the only thing that could possibly save them. And we do the same thing. If we're condemned, When we're self-condemned, we're not living in the light. God never condemns us. He knew from eternity what exactly, His omniscience knew. There's nothing He didn't know. You think you're hiding from Him? I mean, that's why in the garden, Adam, why are you where you are? He knew that too. You ate of that tree, didn't you? All right, I got a solution to your problem. It's going to take a long time for this to happen, but the seed of the woman is going to come from her, and He's going to redeem you, and all men are going to be saved to Him, and that's the mission. That's the aspect of the love of God that's directed towards us through His grace policy, that's made possible by His holiness. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word, and for the perception and viewpoint it gives us into Your integrity as it relates to our status in time. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the failures we encounter in our lives, and as we deploy Your Word towards them, recognizing that You have resolved every issue, no matter how difficult it may be for us. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine, and we ask this thank You now in Jesus' name, amen.